This is the Silver Star Bible School. It's Wednesday, August the 13th, day 4. Our first class this morning by Brother Jim Calley. The theme is the weightier matters of the law, judgment. Today's subtitle, it is not good to have respected persons in judgment. So we'll turn the platform over to Brother Calley.
Thanks, Brother David, and good morning, brethren and sisters. Well, we come now to the subject of respect of persons in judgment. I want to make just a few comments before entering into this subject, because some might think that what we have to say this morning is antithetical to what we said yesterday about honouring father and mother. There is a place, brethren and sisters, for honour in the scheme of things. As we well know, the Apostle Paul taught very clearly. He said in Romans 12, verse 10, in honour, preferring one another. He said in chapter 13, verse 7, render honour to whom honour is due. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 3, he said, honour widows that are widows indeed. In chapter 5, verse 17, he says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine, even when they might fail. You might think that's strange. But you know, one of the greatest reformers in Judah's history was King Asa. He brought the nation to a point that they never again attained in their history. You know, we often hear about Hezekiah's reformation being the greatest. Forget it, brothers and sisters. You've never studied Second Chronicles 14 to 16, if you think that. If you have made a study of the life of King Asa, you will know that Judah never reached greater heights than they did under his leadership and his program of education, his guidance and direction in divine things. And yet he failed. At the end of his life, he collapsed. His faith left him. He put trust in himself and not in Yahweh his God to heal him from his diseased feet, his walk. Because he had bound the prophet's feet in the stocks, God bound his feet with a dreadful disease. And it says that in his disease he went not to Yahweh but to the physicians. His name happens to mean physician. He sought self-help, not divine help. But when he died, it says they made a great burning for him. And some brethren think that that means they cremated him because of the corruption of his feet. Forget it. It's not right. Jehoram, his grandson, the son of Jehoshaphat, died after 2 years of dysentery, at the end of which his bowels fell out by reason of sickness. Think about that, the corruption and pollution. You're going to cremate someone, you would have cremated Jehoram. You know what it says about him? They made no burning for him. In other words, they paid no respect to Jehoram, but they paid great respect and honour to King Asa, even after his dreadful demise. And so did David, brethren and sisters, when Saul and Jonathan and Saul's sons were slain on Mount Gilboa. In the second book of Samuel, chapter 1, verses 17 to 27, David writes a song. He did a Dan Osborne. He wrote a song. And he called that song The Bow. And in that he honours Saul, the man who had chased him for 10 years to take his life. He honoured him. Think about that. Why would David honour Saul, who wanted to take away his life? Because there were some good things in Saul. Not too many, but there were some. And Saul, by the way, was Yahweh's anointed. And David would not lay a hand upon him in life, and he would not lay a hand upon him in death. He honoured Saul for the good qualities that he had. And we have had some brethren who have gone through experiences where they've met a sticky end, so to speak, We need to honour them for what they have done that has been good in the service of our God. You see, that's different, isn't it? It's quite different than having respect of persons, because the motivation is different. We're going to see this morning. There is a motivation behind having respect for persons, and that's what we must avoid at all costs. It was Peter who said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, honour the king. The king at the time happened to be Emperor Nero, and he was punching spikes through the groins of Christadelphians and raising them after having dipped them in tar in his backyard and lighting them up and making them torches so he could practice his chariot driving. And Peter writes and says, honour the king. So we've got to get an equilibrium here. You notice I didn't say balance, because there are some in this audience who think that when we use the term balance, we mean compromise. So I don't use the term balance. But we are talking about getting an equilibrium. An equilibrium giving due place to all the scriptures. And the same principle applies to what our brethren have been talking about in terms of Judaism. Our brethren have been talking about we shouldn't be ticking off boxes and we shouldn't live by law. So it is the case. But if our ecclesias don't have, like our families should have, a set of rules or a framework in which we operate, if there are no standards, then our families and our ecclesias will fall apart. We don't tick the boxes because we've got standards in ecclesial life. We have those standards because we want our children and our young people to prosper within a healthy, wholesome framework, which is different to what the world offers them. That's why the ecclesia I come from treasures its standards, because we know what it's done for our young people. We lose, thank God, we lose very few of our young people. And most of our converts come from our young people, not from the world. So, brethren and sisters, we're not saying, when we're talking about Judaism, we're not talking about lowering our standards as ecclesias. So we need to have an equilibrium in our understanding of these things and to give due place to all parts of the Word of God. This morning I want to talk about this matter of respect of persons. And here is our foundation. Psalm 19 verse 9 says this: the fear of Yahweh is clean. What does he mean? Well, of course, the word fear is the Hebrew word that means to revere or to honour. We've just been talking about honour. The honour of Yahweh is clean. It's clean in two ways, brethren and sisters. That word clean there, as you can see, is the Hebrew word tahor. It means pure, clean, morally and ethically. If you honour Yahweh, then not only do you uphold his righteousness and make him clean, because that's what he is, pure, morally and ethically, but you will also feel the effects in your own life. It will have an impact upon you. He goes on to say, the judgments, the mishpat of Yahweh are true, emet. So you see our words that keep recurring here, don't they? Mishpat, emet. They are true and righteous altogether. And we're going to see why that is the case in this matter of respect of persons this morning. It's all about proper motivation. It's about doing it for the right reason and not for the wrong reasons. And the overarching principle that we're going to use this morning comes from Deuteronomy chapter 10, and I'd like you to come back to that section of scripture with me. Now, this is the section we referred to in our first study. We didn't look at it. We looked at Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, from whence that passage comes. It comes from this verse here in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth Yahweh thy God require of thee but to fear Yahweh? You could read that. That's the word that means reverence, honour. To honour Yahweh thy God, as we saw yesterday, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve Yahweh thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes, which I command thee this day, for thy good. You see, brethren and sisters, he's telling us there are reasons why we should do this. And one of the reasons in verse 14 is this: Behold the heaven, and the heaven of heavens is Yahweh's, thy God. The earth also, and all that therein is. You see, this is the basis for God not respecting persons. This is the reason why he does not have respect of faces. Why should a supreme God show any respect of persons? So when you turn the page to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17, you have a verse in which seven titles of God are used. You can do your counting. If you can't find seven, come and see me. There are seven titles used in verse 17 of God. For Yahweh your Elohim is Elohim of Elohim, and Adon, and by the way, in the Hebrew it's in plural, not singular, Adon of Adons, a great ale, a mighty, a gibbor it means, and a terrible. Nor taketh respect, nor which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. You see, what Deuteronomy is saying is this, brethren and sisters. Here is the supreme God who is over all, who possesses all, who has made all, who sustains all, upon whom all depend. Why would he have any need to have a respect of any person, whether they were rich, whether they were poor, whatever their circumstances? Why would a supreme God have respect to persons? Well, he doesn't. It's as simple as that. He doesn't. In fact, when you read on, you read this. It says in verse 18, he executes the judgment of the fatherless and the widow and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. So here is the God that takes not reward, but he gives a lot. He doesn't take reward. He doesn't put himself in debt to the law-keeping Jew who says, now listen, God, I have kept the commandments from my youth. Tick the boxes. What are you going to give me? He doesn't take reward. He will not put himself in debt to any man, but he will open his hand to help the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the stranger, verse 18, in giving him food and raiment. Why would this supreme God be any different to this? Love ye therefore, he says in verse 19, the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. He reminds them of what he did for them. He is thy praise, verse 21. He is thy God that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons. And now Yahweh thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. I think you can see in the language of verse 22, reference to the Abrahamic promises. Thy seed is the stars of heaven for multitude. And that's the reason why he makes mention of 70 sons of Jacob. My father went down into Egypt and he had 70 sons, because 70 is the number of the Gentile nations. The stranger referred to back in verse 18. You have a connection between the word stranger in verse 18 and the words 70 persons in verse 22, you should make one. Because that is what God is saying. He is great. He is supreme. He doesn't have to make preference of anybody. He chose Israel because he'd made promises to Abraham. He was faithful to his covenant. But brethren and sisters, he wasn't going to be exclusive to Israel. They couldn't claim him as their God alone. He is the supreme God. Therefore, he loved the stranger. And his purpose is to bring them all into his family in due time. And when he's finished, he will fulfill his promise to Abraham. I will make of thee a great nation. The first phrase of seven phrases in the first of seven promises that Yahweh made to Abraham. I will make of thee a great nation. He didn't mean Israel in the times of David or Solomon. He meant at the end of the millennium, when there will be one nation left on the earth, the nation of Israel, and all the sons of men, regardless of their background, will be part of that one nation. They will all be immortal. Why would a God like that show favour to rich or poor without using the principles of justice and righteousness and equity. That's where we start. This is the overarching principle that governs this matter of respect for persons. It is the example of our God himself. And that's why in Psalm 68, the psalm which David wrote when he brought the ark design, which is a prophecy of days shortly to transpire on the earth, when the Elohim of God, verse 1, will go forth as his chariot, verse 17, and they will go from Sinai, the place where they have been judged, into the sanctuary and establish the kingdom of God. It's in that context, brethren and sisters, that Psalm 68, verse 5 says that Yahweh is a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows. That's the God who is in his holy habitation, judging the earth. He's still a father of the fatherless. And verse 6 of Psalm 68 tells us a bit more. It speaks of the resurrection. It speaks of making the solitary part of a family, a divine family. It's about what he's going to do for you and me. He's going to care for the fatherless and the widow, and those that are with young, those who are solitary, who don't have families in the truth. You're about to be made part of a great family. Well, God is in the act of judging the world. He will still be thinking about the 70 persons, about the Gentiles who are still being called out of the nations to be a people for his name. What a God we serve. He is not a God who has respect of persons. He is a God who deals with those who honour him and who revere him, regardless of their status, regardless of their heritage. He deals equitably with all people on the basis of their love for him. That's the basis. Equity and judgment. Let's have a look at Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19. And at verse 15, just the one verse in this context, the sundry laws, as the heading has it. And there is a warning here. Beware of imbalance. Beware of showing partiality. It is a problem for human nature, is it not? Verse 15. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. The word is, you guessed it, mishpat. You shall do no unrighteousness in mishpat. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbour. Poor. The word in the Hebrew means dangling. Dal, it is, dangling. That is by implication, weak or thin. Hence, poor or low. So what God is saying here, brethren and sisters, is we should not act like the society around us. Now, I don't know what it's like in North America, but in Australia we have an indigenous population. I'll get the word out in a minute. And the government fawns all over the indigenous people. They are giving them bucket loads of money, which they waste. They give them brand new motor vehicles that they drive for a week and leave in the desert to rot. You have that problem in this country? You have a problem where we have a surfing generation in Australia. We had for a long while in Australia, we had a 9 or 10% unemployment rate. About 6 or 7% of those were people, young people in the main, who went surfing every day of the week. And they were doing it on Social Security handouts. Because you see, our government is imbued with the three unclean spirits like frogs. Liberty, equality and fraternity. We're all equal. You know, if you don't want to work, you want to go surfing every day, well, here's your handout, here's your Social Security check. You go and live on the beach and surf all you like while I go to work to pay for it. You have that problem in this country? Most countries do, don't they? Well, that's what this is talking about. Don't favour the poor because they happen to be poor. That's what God is saying. Don't show inequity and injustice in the way you treat the poor. Treat them fairly and honestly. You know what I'd do with them? I'd round up these surfers and make them work for their living. Okay? So this is a problem in human society. What about the other class? The mighty, the gadols, the great, the distinguished of men. Well, you don't show favour to them just because they happen to be rich and wealthy and powerful. You show equity in judgment. When you make decisions about poor or rich, you use the same principles, divine principles. You do not show favour to one or the other for any self-interest or any interest of man. What about the next context? Exodus 23. We want to establish very firmly how God views this matter of equity in judgment. He has very strong feelings about it, as you will see. Exodus 23, verses 1 to 3, says this, "Thou shalt not raise a false report, put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." Verse 2, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment." Because that's what happens, isn't it? This is what happens. We have, for instance, examples like at the time when our Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass, to fulfill Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And as he made his way into the city on the 10th day of Abib, the crowds gathered around and they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" And they acknowledged him as king. 5 days later, many of that same crowd were crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Goodness me! Now that's a pendulum swing, isn't it? What were they doing? They were following a multitude to do evil. We read there in that second verse, "Neither shalt thou speak in a cause." The word cause there is controversy, dispute, a contest. After, to go after many, so many lines up with multitude in that verse. It's a crowd, isn't it? Follow not a crowd, a multitude, to do evil. Now that's not a tendency of human nature, is it? We would never do this. Or would we? How many people have you seen who flow with the stream? Whatever the current is for the day. You know, blown about by every wind of doctrine. They go down that stream. That is a common human problem. The word here, decline, and the word rest, are the same word in the Hebrew. Natar, it means to bend away. And the people in the days of Christ took 5 days to bend away from their initial assessment of this man to crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." That's human nature, isn't it? That is showing respect of persons in judgment. "Thou shalt not countenance," says the next verse, "neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause." This word countenance, hadar, means honour or favour. So you do not show favour to the underdog just because he happens to be an underdog. And that's what society does, isn't it? The three unclean spirits, like frogs, show favour to underdogs. That's not the way God operates. In fact, he uses their folly to bring the nations to the great day, the battle of God Almighty. And that's not too far away. So you get a bit of a feel for the way God feels about this, brethren and sisters. We must show truth, righteousness, integrity and honesty in our dealings with each other, with the rich and the poor. We must not respect faces. We've got to show honour where honour is due, and even sometimes where it's not due, such as for Nero. But we must not twist the principles of God in so doing. That is what this is teaching us. You know, in society today, they have what's called positive discrimination. You heard about that? I think it's very negative. They call it positive discrimination. They talk about women in the workplace that have got a glass ceiling. You know, they're trying to punch their way through the glass ceiling to become the president or the vice president of their company. You heard about this? Happens in your society? Well, it happens in mine. One of the things that used to cause me so much heartache at work is this positive discrimination. I was in human resources. They're asking me to implement positive discrimination. Wrong guy. Okay? Henry knows about it, doesn't he? He knows all about it. He was in human resources. So this is society. Positive discrimination to the underdog and recognising the powerful and the influential because they happen to have power or money. That is what God hates. He hates it because it twists and perverts his characteristics, and he wants to see his characteristics in us. Deuteronomy chapter 1. What is the motivation for the respect of persons? What does the scripture say about it? Let's have a look. Deuteronomy chapter 1. This is why human beings show respect of persons. Verses 16 and 17. And I charged your judges at that time, says Moses, saying, hear the causes between your brethren and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, mishpat. But ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment, the mishpat, is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it to me, and I will hear it. Respect. That word is nakar. It means acknowledge or regard. The word persons is panim. It is faces. Okay? So respect of faces. Don't respect the small, that is the insignificant, or the great, the gadols, we saw that word before. Don't be afraid, the word means fear, or to stand in awe of these important people. That's what God is saying here, brethren and sisters, and that's why we do it, isn't it? You know, if George Bush was to walk through that door right now, most of us would probably stand up in respect, and some of us might spit on him, anyway. You know what I mean? Because he happens to be the president. Okay, we should honour him because God has put him there to bankrupt America, as we'll talk about tonight. We should give him the honour due. But we will not give him anything he's not due to receive over and above someone who doesn't have his status. We will judge on the basis of what is right according to the word of God. You got this? Is this making sense to you? Well, I hope so, because I don't want to go back and start again. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, we read this. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 19. Thou shalt not rest judgment, mishpat. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. Now we take another step. We move away from respect of faces because someone happens to be rich or powerful or influential, and those, of course, at the other end of the scale. And now we move to the problem of receiving gifts, of being put into someone's debt. Here, brother, accept this gift from me. And when you go to the AB meeting, insist on this. Well, that was a great talk, brother. Next time you give a talk, punch this principle. Now, that would never happen, would it? You see, this is the problem of giving gifts, isn't it? A gift destroys the heart. The word gift in the Hebrew is shekel, a present or a bribe. And it blinds the wise and the righteous. It blinded people in Scripture. There's no question about that. You can look at 2 Chronicles 19, verse 7, and you'll see how gift blinds the eyes. And that's why the Proverbs says this, Proverbs 28, verse 21, to have respect of persons is not good. For a piece of bread that man will transgress. If you are put into someone's debt, they can manipulate you and say, well, listen, you know, I will do this, or I will give you this, but this is the quid pro quo. This is what I want from you, and it may well require you to break divine principles in order to repay the debt. That is respect of faces. That is what God hates in man. Now for some personal examples. You know, it's It's always best, isn't it, to illustrate divine principles by bringing forth some real-life examples of how these things work in real men. People like you and me. Well, we're going to have a look at a few. I want you to come to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Well-known record of the anointing of David by Samuel. And at the end of this chapter, Saul in verse 14, knowing that Yahweh has departed from him, has an evil spirit from Yahweh troubling him. God has withdrawn from Saul. That usually brings an evil spirit. When you know you have been forsaken, as Saul knew he'd been forsaken, that the kingship would be ripped away from him, and his mind was thinking about how he could retain his grip on power and riches and wealth and influence against the will of God. No wonder an evil spirit came upon him. And at the end of this 16th chapter, we read in verse 19 that because of this evil spirit, his servants suggested that they get a man, a young man, teenager perhaps, whom they knew by reputation, prudent in matters, it says in verse 18, comely in person, and Yahweh is with him. And so Saul agrees. And in verse 19, wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid, etc., and he sent them to Jesse. And verse 21 tells us that David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. But you see, Saul didn't know what his family circumstances were. Saul was only told certain things about David. He wasn't told about his status in life. He was told about his character, about his ability as a musician. Nothing about his background. And that's going to be a stumbling block for Saul very soon. Verse 22 says, and Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favour in my sight. It came to pass, when the evil spirit was upon Saul, that David played with his hand, and Saul was refreshed, and we know the story. Okay? So here is David. He ends up in the palace of Saul, and Saul doesn't know where he's come from. Doesn't know his antecedents, as we say here. In the record of 1 Samuel 17, and we're familiar with this context, I don't need to tell you the history. 1 Samuel 17, verses 55 to 58, we read this. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine Goliath, he said to Abner, you've got a picture in your mind, you've got this young man, probably 17, 18 years of age. He's not a small man because he could actually wear Saul's armor if he wanted to. He refuses it. And this young man who stood there and confidently said to Saul, I keep sheep. I keep sheep. Oh, do you? Yes. Okay, I'll just swap that one back in my memory box. Keep sheep. And when the lions come out and the bears come out, I tear them apart. So you see, Saul had some inkling that he might be able to kill Goliath. And Saul had made an oath before God that whoever killed Goliath would be given his eldest daughter Merab to wife. Kings do not give their eldest daughters to poor shepherds. When was the last time you saw a king who lives in royalty, surrounded by gold, who eats his meals on silver platters with golden spoons, who will give his oldest daughter to a greasy, dirty shepherd who's got a ruddy skin because he's been burnt black by the sun? When was the last time you saw that happen? And Saul was not about to give his daughter to a man like that, regardless of what he did. That's why this passage is here. As he sees David going out against the Philistine, he turns to his kingmaker, Abner, And he says, Abner, I've got a job for you. Whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. Who knew he was the son of Jesse? He's not asking whose son he is. He's asking, what family does he come from? What are his circumstances? I'm going to have to, if he does this job, I'm going to have to give him my daughter. He's going to become part of my palace. That's what he's asking. And Abner says, well, look, I don't know anything about him. And the king said, inquire thou whose son the stripling is. Verse 57, and as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. Got a picture of this? And Saul said to him, whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. And by this time, Abner's found out a bit about Jesse the Bethlehemite. That's why you've got 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. You see, Jonathan was not a respecter of persons. Jonathan assessed David as a spiritual man, a man of God, with whom God had wrought a great victory that day in Israel. Okay? And so Jonathan loved him as his own soul. But what about Saul? It says that Jonathan's soul was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Why wouldn't Saul let David go back to Jesse's house? Because he didn't want anybody to know that that's the house that David came. Look at the miserable circumstances of poverty in the house. Who's Jesse? What's his status in the brotherhood? Well, he's this little man down there in Bethlehem, the despised Bethlehem of Judah. Though thou be the least among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth he that will be king in Israel. God brought his son from the most poverty-stricken circumstances and even had him born and laid in a donkey's trough. Okay, you got the message? Saul did not want to relinquish the throne because, you see, he enjoyed the regal excellency, the luxury, the riches, the wealth, the status of kingship, where everybody bowed and scraped to him. And for him to have this man become part of his family was ignominious in the extreme. He didn't want him. Because, you see, Saul was a respecter of faces. You know, David wasn't even invited to the feast that Samuel held in 1 Samuel 16. You thought about that? And David wrote a psalm about this. He wrote Psalm 23. And he said, thou hast prepared for me a table in the midst of mine enemies. Who were his enemies? Well, his brothers. Have a look at verse 28 of 1 Samuel 17. Eliab, his eldest brother, when he heard that David was come and spoke these things unto the men of Israel, his anger was kindled against David. He said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? You little shepherd. This is his older brother. And he says to him, I know your pride and the naughtiness of thine heart. But thou had come down, but thou mightest see the battle. You come down to play computer games, you know. You want to see the battle. That's great, isn't it? How would you like your older brother to make that kind of assessment of you? So you see, David was even despised by his own family. And I've heard it put forth pretty, I think, convincingly, though I haven't had time to fully follow it through. I've heard it put forth convincingly that there were some difficult circumstances in David's birth. That Jesse, I won't make any false accusations against him, but somehow there's a mix-up in Jesse's family, and David's origin is somewhat dubious. A little bit like Jephthah in Judges chapter 11. Okay? Now, you can look at that yourself. Don't come and ask me. Ask Tim Osborne. Now, he heard it at Brathmice. So he knows. Okay? So this this background of David. He's got some kind of dubious. He's not even invited. He's one of the 8 sons of Jesse, but he's out in this hillside. When Samuel turns up, and Samuel says, "Is this all you got?" And Jesse says, there is a younger son. But he's out in the hillside. He said, "We're not eating until you get him here." You know the story. So you see, David was not a man whose background and circumstances would make you quiver in his presence. He was not one of these, you know, people of importance, get down on your knees sort of thing, like Saul was. You see, and Saul was a respecter of faces. He completely misjudged this young man, Jonathan, his son. What happens? Well, 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 17 to 19, this is what happens. Verse 17. 1 Samuel chapter 18. There's a delay here. Quite a delay. Saul is dallying. And Saul said to David, "Behold my elder daughter Merab. Her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight Yahweh's battles." For Saul said, "Let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." And David said unto Saul, "Who am I? And what is my life, or my father's family in Israel?" You see, David knew his circumstances. He knew he was poverty-stricken. He knew he didn't have any reputation in terms of wealth or influence. Why should he be the king's son-in-law? Why should I have that position, he said, that I should be the son-in-law to the king? But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel, the Maholathite, to wife. Now this man, Adriel, his name means flock of God. And he was a Maholathite. That is, he came from Abel Mahola, which was the birthplace of Elisha the prophet. 1 Kings 19 and verse 16 will tell you that. Abel Mahola means the meadow of dancing. You know why they used to dance in Abel Mahola? It is said of that place that it was the rich meadowland which extends about 4 miles south of Beth Shan. It's down in the valley of Jordan, in the richest part of that valley. It is moist and luxuriant. It is a place, it is one of the richest parts of the land. This is where people planted crops and they straight up. It was that kind of place. That's why Elisha was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen. 12 yoke of oxen, like having 12 tractors as a farmer. You think about that. That's wealth, isn't it? 12 yoke of oxen, and he with the 12. This was a place of rich people. And here was a man, Adriel. Man, pockets full of money. A man of influence. And Saul gave Merab, his daughter, who belonged to David, to this man. Why? Why? Respect of faces. That's why. And when you have respect of faces, brethren and sisters, guess what? Not only do you twist divine principles, but you'll end up breaking divine oaths. And that's what Saul did. He broke his oath before God that he would give his eldest daughter to the man who slew Goliath. And it did not happen. And look what God did to him and to his eldest daughter and to Adriel, the Maholathite. 2 Samuel 21. There was a famine in the land in the days of David in verse 1. David inquired of Yahweh and said, "Why is this happening?" And the answer came back in verse 1. "It is for Saul and for his house of blood, because he slew the Gibeonites." So at some point in his reign, Saul had turned his hand against the Gibeonites, with whom Joshua and the elders of Israel had an oath before God that they would not have the hand of Israel laid upon them. 500 years before that oath was made, in the presence of God, and Saul broke it. He also broke his oath before God that Merab would be given to the man who slew Goliath. Two oaths were broken by Saul, at least. And I'll tell you something, brethren and sisters, God never forgets oaths that we make. I've made two in my life. Just two. I made one when I was baptized. And I made one when I stood on a platform and took my wife. And I said before God, I would keep her as my wife till the day I died, or until the day that Christ came. And God is going to hold me to account for my two oaths. And here you've got Saul, made two oaths, or was involved with two oaths, and he broke them. This is what happens. You know what happens. The Gibeonites said, we want seven sons of Saul to hang up on trees in the light of this sun. So two sons of Rizpah were taken. Look at verse 8. Seven, this is about covenants, oaths, promises before God. So seven of Saul's sons are going to perish. King took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth. This is not the Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, of course. And the five sons, it says in the Bible, Michal, the five sons of Michal, the margin has it, Michal's sister. You should read Merab. The five sons of Merab. You know what her name means? Increase. And she'd had five sons to this Adriel the Meholathite, to whom she should never have been married. And Yahweh says, thank you. I'll have them. The five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. There wasn't much dancing that day in Abel Mahola, was there? It was no meadow of dancing that day. You see what happens when you break divine oaths? It's not a very comfortable thing. Now look, my time is running out. I'm going to be very quick about this. I'm going to run you very quickly through Jeremiah 22. Very quickly. Because I want to get to Ezekiel 18. Summarise this. Jeremiah 22 verses 1 to 3 talks about God's call to righteousness, and Jehoiakim's evil behaviour is in view. In verses 13 to 15, Jehoiakim's greed and his unrighteousness is contrasted with that of his father Josiah. And in Jeremiah 23 verses 1 to 6, which we read recently in our readings, a promise of better things to come is made, and the promise of Yahweh Sitkenu, Yahweh our righteousness, of course it's a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, in sharp contrast to Zedekiah, the righteousness of Yah, the last king of Judah, who be swept away and replaced by Yahweh Sitkenu. So Yahweh's righteousness is revealed in his treatment of a father and a son. Because he says this of Jehoiakim and Josiah in verses, we'll read verses 14 to 16. This is Jehoiakim that said, I will build thee a white house and a large chambers, and cutteth him out windows that are sealed with cedar and painted with vermilion. Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father Josiah eat and drink and do judgment, mishpat, and justice? And then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, said Yahweh? But Jehoiakim was vastly different. How did God treat these two men, Josiah and his son Jehoiakim? Well, he treated them with equity in judgment. You have a look at Ezekiel chapter 18. Again, a well-known passage. We quoted in our lectures, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. This is the reason that the soul of the sinner dies. because God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to him whether you've got Jehoiakim living in a golden palace painted with vermilion, and poor Josiah, relatively speaking, who devoted his life to reformation, to education, to ridding the land of idols. He wasn't interested in wealth and influence and power. He was interested in saving his people. God looked upon this. He justifies Josiah and condemns Jehoiakim. The principle he uses? No respect of persons. You know, seven times in the context of Ezekiel 18, the word mishpat is used. And interestingly enough, several of those occasions, as you can see in verses 5, 19, 21 and 27, the word is rendered lawful. You don't see it often rendered that way. Lawful. You see it there in verse 5? But if a man be just and do that which is lawful, the word is mishpat, and right. So several times it is rendered that way. In verse 8 is rendered judgment. In verses 9 and 17, judgments, plural. So the word mishpat is here. And what's this context about? Well, verses 6 to 9, we have 17 qualities, positive and negative, of the righteous man. This is how Yahweh deals with the just. If a man is like this, he mentions 17 qualities, because that to a Hebrew meant completeness, absolute completeness. In verses 10 to 13, Yahweh condemns the evil son, and a comparison is made between Josiah and Jehoiakim. And in verses 14 to 18, there was a wicked father and a righteous son. And Yahweh has in mind, I believe, Ammon, the father of Josiah, who was wicked and corrupt, and of course Josiah, who was upright and true before his God. I'm not going to read all of that passage, you know it well. And it is punctuated by Israel's objection to what God is saying. You have a look at verse 2. What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? Well, you know, that's not true. But that's what they were saying. God, you're not upright. You're not equal. The fathers eat the sour grapes, and the children's teeth are going... That doesn't happen, does it? Only happens to the one who eats the sour grapes. Verse 19, yet ye say, why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? No, he doesn't. Verse 25, yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal, should be Yahweh. The way of Yahweh is not equal. Verse 29, yet saith the house of Israel, the way of Yahweh is not equal. You see, God is responding to a people who thought that God did not judge with equity. That they thought that he would punish the son, the righteous son, for the evil deeds of the father. Or the righteous father for the evil deeds of the son. Doesn't work that way, brethren and sisters. This is the way it works. Verse 19 of Ezekiel chapter 18. You say, doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful, mishpat, and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God is no respecter of persons. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins, this is a message to us that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful, mishpat, and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith Adonai Yahweh, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, as some have done in recent times, brethren and sisters, and committed iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned in his trespass that he hath trespassed, in his sin that he hath sinned. In them shall he die. They might have honoured Asa for what he had done for him, but he might not be in the kingdom. I don't think he will be. in the kingdom. That's God's decision to make. God will judge us the way we are the last day of our probation. James, we know, talks about preference. We might become judges full of wrong thoughts, exalting the rich man, humbling the poor man. A final word. These things, says Proverbs 24:23, these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment.